It's not easy to change a person. It's not easy to change a person. You might be sitting there thinking, yes, I know somebody and I wish they would change. And we've tried all types of things and it hasn't been easy. You might actually be thinking that of yourself. How can I change myself? I'm not happy with myself and how I am. Now, of course, the reason why we want to have change in ourselves and in others is that we want what is best. We want what's best in a particular situation. It might be in our family, in our work, or in our society, but we want what's best. And so there are different ways in which we try to bring about this change in people. So we may have laws, and we have parliament setting up new laws, and these laws are always with the goal of having a better society in one way or another, of bringing justice, of changing people through having different laws, changing their behaviour to bring about this goal of a better society. I know with young children, and maybe old children, I don't know yet, I haven't got to that stage, but bribes can be a great way of bringing peace within the family. So the child won't obey, and so you start bribing them to bring about the change that you want. I think another big one in our society is education. If we see some behaviour which we don't like, which we deem as bad, then the answer is education. And if we educate people, that will change them and bring about the good life that we want to have. And so it's interesting that our government has been having this argument about comparing schools to see which one gives the best education, which is giving the best outcomes. And a lot of parents spend a lot of time and money on their children's education so that they can get the best out of life and be changed to become people who will get the best. Now, of course, for I think all the religions of the world, it's fair to say that they all realise that there needs to be some change in us if we're to be right with God in some way. They all might define that slightly differently, but they certainly see that there needs to be some change if you're to reach enlightenment. There needs to be some change if you're to go to paradise. And for us as Christians, we realise that there needs to be some change if you're to be part of God's kingdom. So for the Muslim, one of the ways that they're actually currently doing it is through fasting. And the Quran says that fasting is a way of gaining self-control, of getting yourself ready and changing yourself so that you will hopefully be able to earn Allah's mercy to go into paradise. For the Hindus, there's the meditation that they undergo, where that they are seeking to meditate to be free of all distractions of this world. And then they'll often combine this with yoga. And yoga is all about self-control over your body. So there's being free from distractions, having self-control over your body, and so being better and being changed. And in that case, being reincarnated at a higher level. Some people will see that signs and miracles will be the type of thing that if they saw those, it would change them. If God would just come and do this for me, then I'd change and follow him. You may have heard that. Of course, there's the laws. Many religions have different laws, and so the laws are put there in the religions to change people, particularly in Islam and Judaism, that would be the case. But in Buddhism, education is very important, seeking to understand, to grow in knowledge, and so to come to enlightenment. Now, all of these things have some effect, but in terms of what Jesus teaches, the Bible says that none of them actually work. They have some use, but they don't achieve their goal. You see, Jesus was the man who went around changing people. You've just got to read any of the Gospels, and almost from the beginning to the end, Jesus is going around changing people. And that's what we're looking at today, the big change that Jesus comes to bring, the way that he comes to change people so that they can be part of God's kingdom. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're visiting today, this part of the Bible really explains one of the big differences between Christianity and every other religion. Well, let's just get this part of the Bible in context. Please come with me to John chapter 2 verse 13, and we'll see what's happened here. John chapter 2 verse 13, it says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so what has happened is that it's the time for worship in Israel. It's the time of the Passover when the Jewish men in particular would go up to Jerusalem from all over Israel. They'd go up to worship God. And it's the time of worship, and Jesus has gone up to the temple along with all the other men. But when he's got there, he's overturned the table of the money changers. He's driven out the people who were selling animals and sacrificial animals there, who had actually turned the temple into a marketplace. And so when Jesus goes up for worship to the temple, and remember the temple is the focus of their worship, he actually comes like one of the kings, like Hezekiah or Josiah in the book of Kings, one of those reformer kings. Remember, you may not be familiar with it, but in the Old Testament there are these kings who come along and clean up the temple. They get rid of the idols, that they bring about a reformation. But what Jesus is doing here is not like those kings. He's not just coming to bring a reformation in the temple. He actually says here that he's coming to bring a new worship, a new temple. He speaks here about the temple that he will raise in 3 days, that he will build a new temple, the new worship that he is going to bring. Now, this is the context of which we read the next part that we're looking at today. Look at verse 23. While he was still in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, when you read the first part of that verse, it sounds really good, doesn't it? Jesus is up in Jerusalem, he's doing his signs and wonders, and people are believing in his name. It sounds very positive. But then in verse 24 it says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in a man, and he didn't need man's testimony. Now, I know myself that when I'm reading the Bible, some parts seem straightforward, other parts I'm left scratching my head. Why does it go from here to that? Here they are, Jesus doing the signs, they're believing in him. That sounds good. And then Jesus is saying, no, it's actually not good, I'm not going to entrust myself to them. What's happening there? And maybe you've had that experience, and really we just need to keep reading our Bibles and seeking to get these answers, because there are great answers there. But we see that this answer is really spelled out for us, and why this tension's there, with the example of the man named Nicodemus. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. You see how Nicodemus is one of these people that we've just heard about at the end of chapter 2, who has seen the signs and has believed. And now we're going to see how Jesus responds to this. Now, who is this Nicodemus? Well, he's a leader. He's a public figure. He's a teacher of religion in Israel. We see that in verse 10 where Jesus says to him, you are Israel's teacher. So he's a significant person in the community. He's one of the Pharisees. They're one of the very religious groups in Israel. And they're waiting for God's kingdom to come. But you notice he comes to Jesus at night. So there seems to be some hesitation that he has. He says to Jesus, I know that you're a teacher from God. Now, Nicodemus was a teacher himself, but Nicodemus is giving Jesus a compliment. He's saying, you're a better teacher than I am. You're a teacher who's come from God. But as we see, it's based on the signs that he has seen. Now, let's look at Jesus' response. Verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Jesus says you must be born again or from above. Maybe you've heard of that phrase, to be born again. This is where it comes from in the Bible. He says you must be born again. It's a very stark response. And I guess at first you might even wonder, how does it answer the question? Or the comment that Nicodemus has made. He's saying, I know that you're a teacher who's come from God. And Jesus says, no, nobody can enter the kingdom of God unless he's been born again. Now, the kingdom of God that he's speaking about here is what we might think of as heaven, as the place of God's final blessing for his people. That's what Nicodemus is talking about, what Jesus is talking about. And I think what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is that it's more than just teaching that you need. It's more than just seeing these signs in order to understand and to be part of God's kingdom. It's not that you've seen the signs and so you're now being led in the right direction. You need to be born again. Now, maybe you've heard something about Jesus, like Nicodemus. Maybe you've heard some of his teaching. Maybe you've heard about some of his signs. Maybe you've sort of been impressed by that. Well, what Jesus is saying here is that you actually need more than just that. It's more than just knowing that Jesus is around and that he's done these great signs. You need something, this thing called being born again. Now, Nicodemus, I think, asks the obvious question that we would be asking. What is this? Look at verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. So how can you be born again? You talk about being born again. What do you mean? Now, Jesus explains this. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Now, Jesus talks here about being born of water and of the Spirit. What does he mean by that? Because this is explaining what it means to be born again. Well, there's a few options. Well, one could be that being born of water refers to your natural birth. And so there's the breaking of the waters of when a child is born. Or those waters there may also be referring to John's baptism. There's another option there, which I think is the right one from Ezekiel 36. Let me just read to you from Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel's a prophet about 600 years before Jesus. And he talks about what God is going to do to his people before his kingdom comes. And in chapter 36, verse 25, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will clean you. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And I think that that's what Jesus is referring back to there, that you need the work of God that the prophets spoke about, that the prophets spoke about before God's kingdom came, how God was going to change his people so that they could be part of his kingdom. So that's I think what he's talking about when he's talking about being born of water and born of spirit, that we need this work of God in our lives. He teases it out here when he talks about flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You see, it's a simple analogy, isn't it? You have your physical birth, you're born from your mother, but you need your spiritual birth. You've been born physically, but you need to be born of God. So you need God to give you life. You need God to give you life so that you can worship God, so that you can be part of God's kingdom. Let me just read to you from John chapter 1, verse 13. I'll go actually from verse 12. It says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of husband's will, but born of God. You see, the Bible talks about two different births. There's the physical birth that you have, but there's the birth that God gives you. And the birth that God gives you does not just come from the physical. That's the point he's making there. Now, the implication for us is that you're not born a Christian. You're not born a Christian. You're born with the life that your parents give you, with God's will happening that way. But the life of God, the gift of God that God gives, is more than just our birth here physically. So you might be thinking, well, my parents are Christian, therefore I don't need to worry about anything because I just am, because my parents are. That's not the case. You need to be born again. You need to be born by the power of God. Now, this is actually part of the Bible upon which I became a Christian. I wasn't always a Christian and became a Christian when I was 19 years old. And it was from a man explaining this part of the Bible to me. I can remember it. I was working in a service station, pumping gas up in Sydney. And it was a very hot day. And this man came into my service station and he just looked at me and said, "Are you a Christian?" Which is an unusual thing for someone to say to a service station attendant. But I had actually been thinking about this. And for about a year or so, I'd started to read the Bible. I hadn't gone to church. I'd just started to think about life. I started to read the Bible, and I used to read the Bible more or less each day. But I couldn't really understand it. I had read Matthew's Gospel, and I was trying to live by the laws that Jesus had given there. And they're great laws in the Sermon on the Mount, and I was living by that. But still, when he asked me and said, "Are you a Christian?" I didn't have the confidence to be able to say yes. Because I thought, you know, I've read what Jesus has said on how we're to live, and I'm trying to live that way, but I just don't seem to be able to change myself so that I'm confident to say, "Yes, I am a Christian. I have kept all these laws." And so I said to him, I think so. And he said to me, "Have you been born again?" So he knew the right thing to say, didn't he? He said, "Have you been born again?" And I'd heard about that. This is when I think Ronald Reagan was president, and so you'd often hear born-again Christians in the media in the mid-80s. And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "Oh, if I had a Bible, I'd show you." And I actually had a Bible there, which I used to carry around with me. So I gave it to him. And he took me to this part of the Bible, and he showed me that it's the work of God. It's the gift that God gives you that makes you a Christian. It's not your works that saves you. It's not what family you come from that saves you. It's what God does for you, the gift that God gives you that makes you a Christian, that makes you part of his kingdom. And by God's grace, on that day, I became a Christian. Now, and you see, it's at this point that I think Christianity stands alone amongst the religions in this world. I think for many people in our society, they would see religion in our world is very confusing, with Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, Christianity and others, all with their different claims. But this is at one point where Christianity is different to them all. You see, in Islam, you're born pure. You're born pure. And all you need is guidance. And if you have the right guidance, then with Allah's mercy, you can enter into paradise. And in Islam, there is no gift of the spirit. There's no promise of that. In Hinduism, there's the idea that through meditation and mastering self-control that you'll be able to reincarnate higher at a better level and finally escape all the terrible things of this world. And then with Buddhism, there's just the education, the devotion to learning and understanding how everything fits together. And so reaching enlightenment where you understand how it all fits together. And then once that's been done, you can finally escape this world. See, all of those things with Islam, with Hinduism, with Buddhism, it's all about what you do. It's what you do in order to get out of this cycle of reincarnation or to enter into paradise. But Jesus says, no, it's not what you do. You cannot do it. You need more than guidance. You need more than enlightenment. You need more than laws. You need more than self-control. You need the Spirit of God to give you a new life. You need the Spirit of God to change you. Now, have you been born again? I ask you, have you been born again? Because this is the free gift that God gives. If you've been trying to enter into God's kingdom by your own works, by your own knowledge, then that's not how you do it. You do it by receiving God's free gift. Gift, the gift of his Spirit, the gift that his Son gives. Now, I assume that for most of us here as Christians, we have been born again. We need to realize how fantastic it is what we have. that it's the work of God's Spirit that we've been given, that we are members of His kingdom because of what He has done for us, that God has changed us. And as we seek to live the Christian life, we do it by the power of God. We're not to go seeking the change in our life by seeking laws. We're not to go seeking change in our life just by getting more education. All of those things have their place. But the change in our life, as a result of what God has done, comes by His Spirit as well. And we're to seek God's Spirit in our life as we live for Him. Well, Nicodemus moves on. Look at verse 9. He says, "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. How can this be? How can all this change and the being born of the Spirit be? And look at Jesus' answer, verse 10. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things?" Now what Jesus means there is that Nicodemus had no reason not to know this. There are many places in the Old Testament, and I've already given you one example in Isaiah and in Ezekiel 36, where God, through His prophets from hundreds of years before Jesus, had begun to explain that God would be giving His Spirit. So in Isaiah 32, verse 15, in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, Ezekiel 36 and chapters 36 and 37, in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 29, they all talk about the coming of God's kingdom, and in all of them they talk about how God is going to change His people so that His people will be able to be part of that kingdom. So there was no excuse for Nicodemus not to know this. He shouldn't have been surprised. God had been saying that He was going to change His people so they would no longer sin against Him and that they would be part of His kingdom. Now, I think for us, this is a rebuke for our teachers, isn't it? Because it's sad when our teachers don't know the basics. Nicodemus should have known this, because this was actually the basics of the Old Testament. And it's sad when our teachers don't know the basics either. I think that we can be thankful in our circles where we actually have teachers who do know and love and study the Word of God and teach that to us. But there are many Christians in the world where they don't have that from their leaders. And Jesus would speak those words from them. And if you want to become a Christian leader, as I hope some of you here do in the future, you want to become the next lot of pastors and leaders in our churches, then this is a warning for you. Don't let what Jesus says here of Nicodemus be true of you, that he should have known these things. Look at verse 11. Jesus explains a bit more. He says, verse 11. "I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Now Jesus speaks here about the earthly things and the heavenly things in order to explain it to Nicodemus. I think the earthly things that he's talking about here are just what he's been talking about just before, and that is the prophets that Nicodemus should have known. And he's saying to Nicodemus, "I'm speaking to you about the earthly things, the things of the prophet, and you don't know that. If you don't know that, how are you going to understand the gift of the Spirit when He comes, if you haven't actually understood the prophets who have been teaching you this?" And this is actually an important thing for us to understand, isn't it? That if we want to understand the gifts that God gives, we need to be going to the prophets. We need to be going to the gospel. How can we understand the things of God if we ignore the things on earth that He has given us, the prophets that He has spoken to us through? John, with Nicodemus, to explain to him how to get this life. He rebukes him for not knowing the prophets and saying, you know, you should know them. If you want to understand the life I'm giving, you've got to go there. And now he's going to explain to him how he can be born again. Now, what's he going to say? Well, let's have a look. It's more than knowledge. It's more than just laws that he gives him next. He's going to speak about, look in verse 14. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life." So when it comes to explaining how you receive this gift of the Spirit, how you are born again, Jesus points Nicodemus to his own death and resurrection. When it refers to the Son of Man there, that's the way that Jesus spoke about himself. And he talks about the Son of Man being lifted up in the desert. He's referring to an event over a thousand years before with Moses, how Moses lifted up a stake with a snake on it, a bronze snake, and this was a sign of salvation for the Israelites. And he's saying that God's going to do something like that, but it's not going to be with a serpent on a snake, it's going to be Jesus himself is going to be lifted up. And he's referring to his death on the cross. Because it's Jesus' death on the cross, which is what God has done for us. It's Jesus' death on the cross that washes away our sins and makes us clean. It's that washing that he spoke about earlier. It's Jesus' death on the cross that actually brings the Spirit of God to us. As we put our faith in him, as Jesus speaks here about looking to the one crucified, as we look, we receive eternal life. It's the cross of Jesus that is the way that we're saved. It's the cross of Jesus that is how we come to enter God's kingdom. So you may have tried keeping the laws. You may have tried self-control. You may have tried education in various ways. But they're not the ways that we enter God's kingdom. The way that we enter God's kingdom is through what God has done for us. And this is what Jesus teaches us here. If you're not a Christian, I want to invite you to put your faith in Jesus. To look to the one who was raised up. The one who was crucified for our sins. So that you may have eternal life. So that you may be born again. Because this is the best life. This is the best life. This is God's kingdom. And this is how we enter it. We can't do it by ourselves. We need God to do it for us.